Great. Well, it is great to see you all this morning. As the children and as we come before the Lord and we read his word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a holy God. We come before you in worship and praise this morning. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken to us and you speak to us today in your word. Lord, as the children go out to their groups and they hear from your word, as we hear from your word here together this morning, Lord, open our hearts to reveal, to know the truths that are within your word. Lord, speak to us, convict us, change us, and make us more like Christ, we ask this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, do grab your Bibles back if you've got one with you or something to follow along. We are picking up here in Psalm 95 this morning. And the psalmist and the psalm brings a resounding call to us. The Lord, from this psalm written more than 2,000 years ago, and yet it is a call to us. This morning, as the Lord continues to speak to us. And the resounding call to us this morning is very simple. It is to a life of worship. And you see, worship lies at the heart of Christianity, doesn't it? It's what we come to do each Sunday. And yet often, when we step back to think about it, we're not completely sure what worship is. Means. Is it something that we mainly do at church? Is it singing? Is it the whole of our lives laid down before the Lord? And our psalm really helps us this morning as we get into those questions, as we think about what is worship. In particular, I wonder, as we read through the psalm, I wonder if you noticed just how wholehearted the whole of it was, particularly those first seven verses. The psalmist calls us to join him in wholehearted worship of the Lord. His call is to a life that has God at the front and center of absolutely everything. And that is a fantastic challenge and something for us to really think about this morning as we come to God's word, as we think about our own lives and our own worship of God. Does that reflect what this psalm presents to us? The life of wholehearted devotion and worship of God. And perhaps you, like me, are immediately aware of ways that that isn't true in your life. And I want to say at the start here, if that is you, do not be discouraged or disheartened. Because this psalm doesn't come to us this morning as a judgment, as a condemnation. Instead, it is God's timely, gracious call to us this morning. See, our God is always a gracious God, and today he brings us this psalm as a call to increasingly have our lives shaped by joyful, humble, and obedient worship of him. So, let's get into the psalm, and as we go through it, we're going to see three significant what's of worship. What does a life of worship of God look like? And as we do that, the first two what's will also come up with whys. Reasons, as Steve's already alluded to, reasons why we should worship our God like this. Because of who he's done, who he is and what he's done for us. And then we'll see a final what in the final verses, of what this wholehearted life of worship looks like. And that what comes with a when, as we'll see, and a warning there about what a life not lived like this could lead to. So let's start, let's get into verses 1 and 2, and we see the first call to worship. We'll call this the what of worship, part 1. Verses 1 and 2, let's read it again. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Here, we see what of worship, part one in our psalm is. It's exuberant, joyful praise of God. The language is resounding, isn't it? Look with me again. Sing. Make a joyful noise. It's there twice, isn't it? Thanksgiving. Songs of praise. The psalmist isn't holding back. As he makes his call to God's people to come, join him. His call is to God's people to say, come joyfully in worship of the Lord. In many ways, I guess the idea of worship involving singing is something that feels probably the most natural to us, given how we use the word worship today. And yet, I think it's helpful for us to unpack a little bit more of the specifics of what these verses are getting at. And firstly, in verse 1, I think it's important for us just to quickly note the direction of the singing that's going on here. It might seem basic, it might seem simple, but I think it's so important. Because while there's great encouragement from singing together, don't we feel that every single Sunday as we come together and worship the Lord? And that kind of encouragement is noted elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Here, these verses remind us and help point us again to the primary purpose and direction of our singing, of our praise. It is to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation. The direction of these songs of praise in these verses is firstly vertical. It rises up from our hearts to God. Sometimes I think it can be easy as we sing together to let that horizontal setting of singing with others impact our hearts and our attitudes, even maybe impacting the way we sing. But the psalmist reminds us this morning that the heart of worship is a God-centered, God-praising, God-focused heart. The heart of worship is a God-centered, God-praising, God-worshipping heart. It is to God and him alone that we lift our voices in praise. He and he alone is our rock of salvation. And he is the one to whom all of our praise is due. Secondly then, picking on from that, with God at the center of our praise and our worship, these verses tell us how we should sing. And that is joyfully, exuberantly. We are singing to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. And so we don't hold anything back. Now, there's no doubt that this kind of singing will look different in different places, won't it? As a church here in the centre of Belfast, Northern Ireland, our singing and music will inevitably be different to brothers and sisters in churches in Africa, in Asia, in South or North America. I mean, for me, as an Englishman, even with a bit of a Canadian background, it's sometimes hard for me to break out of that natural reserve that I have in so many areas of my life, let alone particularly in praise. However, if I can say, I do think these verses are a significant challenge to us this morning. As we look around the world, we surely could learn something from the absolute joy that so many of our brothers and sisters have when they sing praise to our God. As we've already said, worship and singing comes from our hearts. It isn't from what we do with our hands or our expressions. And yet, isn't it likely that a heart that is joyfully singing to the Lord, who has saved us and made us new, well, won't that also overflow in our physical bodies that God has given us? I don't know about you, but even from behind masks, you can see somebody who is joyfully singing praise to the Lord. And it's so encouraging. And it encourages us to do the same. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about that moment that my team scores a winning goal in football. It's very rare that that just is followed by me saying, yay, that's great. Well, I explode. I'm joyful and I'm praising. I'm saying, yes, that's amazing. It doesn't happen much with Newcastle or Ipswich, but there you go. And the thing here is that we shouldn't be afraid to do the same when we praise our God. He has done so much more than score a winning goal. He has saved us and brought us to him. Now, we don't do anything for show. What we do is all for the Lord. But let's encourage each other as we sing as a church family together by singing like we really mean it. Our God is so worthy of praise. So let's give all of ourselves to that praise, to joyful, exuberant worship of the Lord. And I think it's important now also to say that this kind of worship and praise isn't something that can easily be switched on and off through our weeks. Instead, as the psalmist makes this call, come, we should see this call as also a call to a pattern of life, a pattern of thought, a pattern of praise that can and should be seen throughout even our regular, bog-standard working weeks, whatever that looks like for us. Because if our weeks aren't characterized by this kind of praise, it's very unlikely that our Sunday worship will be too. So in response to the psalmist's call this morning, I just love us all to think about what does increasingly worshiping God like this look like? What could a week of both spontaneous and planned, patterned, joyful praise of God look like? How could you and I be much more intentional about making that happen? And just imagine as well, something of what that kind of regular praise being part of our lives will do in our lives and in the lives of others around us. It'll begin to shape and change everything about what we do each and every day. Now, some of us this morning will be listening thinking, this call is just too hard. For many of us, maybe we're facing significant challenges, bereavements, illnesses of a loved one or of yourself, injustices, questions. And for you, this idea of singing joyfully to the Lord seems quite far off. Well, let me just encourage you and say to you this morning, that is fine. We shouldn't feel burdened by this call this morning. God absolutely knows our circumstances and our struggles, and he knows our hearts. He is not surprised or offended when pretty much all we can find is tears, or questions, or pleas for strength and help. But the truth is that he, the unchanging God, will be with us in all of these changing situations. And as he unchangingly and unfailingly helps and comforts his people, even in that we find strength and hope. And we can be assured that we will ultimately find him to be that very same God who this psalm calls us to. He is so worthy of our praise. And it's this idea of worthiness of God that to receive this kind of praise that the psalmist picks up on next. So let's read verses 3 to 5 again, and we'll see the first why of worship. Why of worship, part 1. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Here, again, the why of worship, part 1, is very simple in our psalm. We worship the Lord joyfully, exuberantly, because he is a great God. That is just who God is. He's consistently proven himself to be that. He is a great God. The psalmist can look back on so many examples in his own life and in the life of God's people through the years when he has acted in that way. And I think that's what is something of what's being picked up in that image in verse 1 as well, the rock of our salvation. God has proven himself to be a rock of salvation for God's people so many times in history, in the defeat of their enemies, in the Exodus. And dramatically, given where this psalm finishes, as we'll get onto later, it's through a rock that God commands Moses to strike that God's people are saved from exhaustion and dehydration in the wilderness. We can read about that in Exodus chapter 17, and we'll come back to that later. But God, through this life-giving water, restores and delivers his people. And so the psalmist says, come, praise him. He is a great God, the rock of salvation. And it's the same for us today, this morning. Just as the Israelites were restored and delivered through the flow of water from that rock in the wilderness, even more so now are those trusting in Christ restored and delivered from our sin through the flow of Christ's blood on the cross and his victory over death in the resurrection. He is the one who has been struck for us, and he is the one in whom and through whom we now come into God's presence with thanksgiving, with joyful songs in our hearts, because of Christ, the rock of our salvation. The Lord truly is a great God and so worthy of our joyful praise. And the psalmist continues unpacking that greatness of God in these verses we've just read, doesn't he? As he goes on to proclaim that the Lord is the great King above all gods. And I think the next verses explain what the psalmist is getting at here. It's because he's the God of all creation. Where pagan nations would have, at that time, would have had gods for all different aspects of creation, one God for the sea, one God for the mountains, one God for the land. Here, we're reminded of who our God is. And he's the God of all of those. He is the one who made them all, and in whose hand they still remain. Even today. I love how Deuteronomy 32, verse 31 describes it. Their rock is not as our rock. All the other gods, they are works of man. And this God, he is the creator of everything. Do you see the moves that the psalmist makes to make that so clear to us? He talks about the depths, the heights, the sea, the land. See, there is absolutely nowhere outside of the control of God, and nothing exists apart from his will in creating and sustaining it. And all of this, for the psalmist, is why he calls us this morning to worship the Lord by joyfully singing to him. He is the rock of salvation, and he is the creator and sustainer of all things. No wonder the psalmist calls us, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And having seen that what of worship, part one, and the why of worship, part one, in verses 1 to 5, it seems like now the psalmist changes tack. As he repeats this call to worship in verse 6, let's look at that again as we see the what of worship, part 2, that we'll see in our psalm. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We've gone from exuberant praise to now three words that express very similar ideas to each other. Worship, a word that in the original language almost always carries that idea of bowing down, prostrating yourself before someone who is greater than you. And then we've got the words for bow down, kneel. Here, the psalmist, his call switches from joyful praise to humble, reverent adoration of who God is. And that's the what of worship part two that we see here. Humble, reverent adoration of God. In many ways, while the shift from that first part of the psalm is quite dramatic, from that joyful, exuberant praise to a posture of humility and submission, it is also quite a natural flow from what we've just seen, isn't it? The Lord we've just heard described in verses 3 to 5, he is great beyond anything that we could possibly begin to imagine. And I love how the psalmist adds on here at the end, the last few words of verse 6. We've heard of that Lord who made everything, and now he reminds us that he made us. See, as we draw that line marking the creator from the creature, this is where we sit, as creatures, before the creator of everything. And when we begin to grasp that distinction, our complete reliance on God for all things, that he brought about our birth, that he helps our next step, and that he gives our next breath, well, our posture of humble adoration of this creator God, who is so apart from us, it becomes increasingly appropriate, doesn't it? And jumping on quickly to the why of worship, part two, which is in this psalm, because it's so tightly up with what we're just seeing here, the psalmist now gives us even more reason for this attitude of humility and reverence before the Lord. Because the Lord is our God. As verse 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." This is pretty mind-blowing when we think about what we've just heard about this God. It could well have been that this God who made all things, well, he doesn't really have any interest in us. Why would he? And yet that is not the Lord. That is not the God of Psalm 95, and it is not the God of the Bible. The creator of everything, he also has a deeply personal relationship with his people. Do you see the incredible language here? The people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Even more than just taking an interest in us, God cares for us. He protects us. He guides us, just as a shepherd does for his sheep. As Clifford was talking about on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, this Lord is no absentee landlord. He is the one who is involved in every single aspect of his people's lives. So as we look at these verses together, the what and why of worship, part two, and take seriously the call to humble, reverent worship of God, we have to think in a bit more detail about what that means for us. In particular, I think at this point, we might well be asking, well, how do those two calls that we've had so far, one to joyful, exuberant praise, and one to humble, reverent worship, how do they match up? And as I've been thinking about this, I've been struck again and again at how God, in his providence and his planning, has placed these two different responses within the very same psalm. They're given together for a reason. And I think the reason is that there is a flow in the life of God's people that naturally leads between these two. From joyful praise to humble adoration. You see, we know and we see the greatness of God, and we consider his saving work for us, And what more can we do? Yet rejoice. But in the very next moment, we're humbled as we consider that this same God is the one who today cares for us and pays attention to us and loves us more than we could ever imagine. And we realize just how unworthy we are of that love and that affection and care that he shows us. And we fall to our knees in worship and adoration as we submit to him and his rule in our lives. But then, even as we're on our knees, as we remember how great our God is, we can sense and feel that joyful praise rising up again, can't we? See, it wouldn't be right if our lives of worship were only characterized by joyful praise. As we consider our God, before whom the angels day and night never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." As we consider that God, what else can we do but fall down before him? Just like the elders do in response in Revelation 4, declaring, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." I think one commentator helpfully captures an aspect of this relationship here too, very helpfully. Here's what he says. "Jubilation has its place only if it becomes adoration and we are prostrate before the Lord in total submission." I think that's right, isn't it? Our jubilation could very well, and probably would be, very shallow and short-lived if we didn't also find ourselves humbled before the Lord, as we're rooted in the realities of and our recognition of who he is and who we are before him. And in thinking about this posture of humility and reverence that we've been called to here, it brought to mind many, many stories that I've heard from all sorts of friends and other people as well, of the witness that it's been to parents, to children, as they watch parents and grandparents. Grandparents and grandparents who daily, physically, come before the Lord in prayer by kneeling, by submitting themselves physically and saying, "You are the mighty Lord and I am your servant." And just that witness was so strong to those children, as from a young age they saw their parents or grandparents do that, and they knew and were struck by their willingness to submit to the Lord in everything, to humbly come before their God. Now, it might not look like that for us, but once again, I would just love to leave us with a challenge here this morning of what does practically, humbly and reverently worshiping the Lord every single day look like in our lives, or in our life as a church as we gather together. Again, imagine a day that begins and ends with a reminder of who God is, as we read from his word, and as we remember what we know of him. See, won't that day take quite a different shape when we do that? The truth is that God's best plan for our lives is this kind of life. This kind of life of worship, of humbly coming before him. And the question is, will we take that seriously this morning and this week? Well, as we now turn to our What of Worship, part 3, we find this at the end, at verses 7 and 8. The wholeheartedness of this worship continues to ring out. Let's read again that last phrase of verse 7 and verse 8. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." interesting, the word here used for here is actually often in the Old Testament is the same word that is mainly used for this sense of obey. And I think this is what's lying in the background of what's going on as the psalmist concludes here. As with the Israelites back then in the wilderness, as we today hear from God in his word, we're faced with the same choice they're faced with. Will we really hear it? Will we take it to heart? Will we take it on board and obey it? Or will we actually, even after hearing God's voice and who he is, choose to harden our hearts to his words and to his way? Our What of Worship, part three, is that it is characterized in a life of wholehearted obedience. Worship is characterized in a life of wholehearted obedience. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 quotes the whole of the rest of this section of the psalm. I think it's the longest citation of an Old Testament in the New Testament. And what he's doing there is he's pulling the same challenge of these verses then to us today, right here and right now as we hear from God's word. The when of this kind of worship that we're called to is today. And the question we're therefore faced with is, today, how will we respond? When we hear God's voice, when we hear his call, what will we do? Will we obey it and come to him in wholehearted worship, in exuberant praise, in humble adoration? And as we see now, in obedient submission and trust in him. You see, that's what the psalmist is trying to get at in saying that the Israelites put God to the test, put him to the proof in verse 9. As I mentioned, look it up later if you want to. It's in Exodus chapter 17. We see that these very same Israelites who had witnessed God's amazing miracles in leading them out of Egypt, they failed to go on leading lives of worship like what's described here in our psalm. They didn't go on worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord, and submitting themselves to him. Instead, we're told in Exodus 16 of their grumbling about lack of food, something God graciously then provides in manna and quail. But it continues in Exodus 17, the Israelites grumbling and quarreling, this time over lack of water. And as they asked this question of Moses, this was no longer a people praising God. Listen to this question. Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? This wasn't a people praising God, humbly submitting themselves to him, like they had been even just a few chapters before as they came out of Egypt. Now their exuberant praise has completely disappeared. There's no sense of awe and worship of their Lord, and there's no trust in him and his ways, and that they will go on serving and obeying him no matter what. And so, today, just as in the day of that psalm, and in the day Hebrews was written, today we are faced with a decision. I think the context of the passage of Hebrews particularly helps us here as a warning to those professing faith in Christ. This decision, yeah, we have to make a decision to go to trust Christ. But even for those of us who have professed to make that decision, this is a challenge to us. Because this is a decision that is not just a one-off decision that we make, but it's something that, a decision that we make each and every single day. As surely as the next today follows the next today, we will be faced with the same call from this psalm. Will we today, and then tomorrow, and then the day after, as we every single day hear God's voice, will we obey it? Or will we choose to harden our hearts and go our own way. Now, it is a daily challenge. There is no doubt about that. To go on worshiping and obeying God, to go on following Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews writes this. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The Israelites didn't do that. Their seemingly once-off or twice-off decision to not go on worshipping the Lord, but to grumble, put him to the test in Exodus 16 and 17. Ultimately, that led to a settled life of disobedience, of grumbling, and of treating God with contempt. The next day for the Israelites passed, and the next day passed, and they didn't come back to the Lord. They didn't seek his forgiveness, and they didn't come to him in praise and worship and obedience. And ultimately, this is what led to the Lord's judgment on them the year after that event at Massah in Exodus 17. We read about it in Numbers 14. The judgment there was not to allow them to enter the rest of the promised land, which is what we see at the end of verse 11. We read, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Well, as we conclude and pull this all together, I want us to firstly notice that while we began our study of the psalm noting the wholeheartedness of the worship that he calls us to, it's striking to see here in verse 10 the ultimate problem for the Israelites, isn't it? Do you see in verse 10? We're told they are a people who went astray, where? In their heart. The psalmist is clearly calling to us this morning and saying, come, do not be like the Israelites in the wilderness who gradually wandered away from the Lord as they wandered through the desert. They wandered away from him in their hearts. Instead, come and give your lives to the Lord in wholehearted, joyful, humble worship. And we need to heed the warning here of thinking that we can simply put off this call to another day. Our hearts are fickle. They're easily swayed. And our attitudes and our actions today inevitably spill into tomorrow and the days after that. And so, as we said at the beginning, in God's grace and in his mercy, he has given us this psalm to consider today. That today we might come to the Lord and give our hearts to him. All of our hearts as we worship the Lord. We remember what he's done and we come in joyful praise. We make a joyful noise to him. We remember who he is and we bow down in awe. And we see the example of the Israelites and the warning that it brings us. And it encourages us, it challenges us, it calls us to press on in a life of daily obedience to the God, to our God. That is the right response to seeing and delighting in God's mercy towards us. Just as Romans 12 also points us to, when Paul writes this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." But finally, we must also remember that this kind of wholehearted worship truly is a response. It is a response to God's grace and mercy in our lives. If we are trusting in Christ, we do not ultimately stand or fall by our thoughts today, our actions today, what we do tomorrow and the next day. Ultimately, we stand on the actions of the one who has already gone before us, Christ. See, doesn't the mention of rest in verse 11 point us towards another call? A call that we find in Matthew's gospel, the call of Christ. He says, come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't the unconditional nature of that call incredible? Come to me, all of you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, come, and I will give you rest. In the gospel, gone is our striving, our fears, and our crushing legalistic tendencies that we love to go back to, don't we? See, we come to Christ in the gospel, and we come to him just as we are. And we find rest. Now, rest for our souls. And then, one day, we gloriously look forward to the eternal rest that also awaits us in Christ. And so, in response to that, in response to the grace shown us in Christ, our souls, our bodies, our minds, well, our hearts, they cry out to the Lord. And we say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive all of our praise and all of our worship, just as the psalm has called us to today. Let's pray as we close. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning in praise. We come before you this morning in joyful praise, and we lift our hearts to you and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you have done in saving us, in bringing us to you in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your might and your power, that you created all things and in your hands are all things. And Lord, thank you that you made us. Lord, we are humbled. As we think of who we are and who you are, that you would send your son to die on a cross for us, in our place. Lord, we are humbled that you care about how we feel today, what's on our minds and on our hearts. And we come before you in worship. And Lord, we ask that by the help of your Spirit, you would help us to respond to this call this morning. Help us to lift our hearts and all of us to you in joyful praise, in humble adoration. And Lord, by your Spirit's help, help us to go on, pressing on, living the life that you have called us to in obedience to your word. Lord, we thank you for your gracious words to us this morning. Please plant them in our hearts and help them make them bear fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just before we share the Lord's Supper together, we are going to sing the first two verses of the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So let's stand and sing as the music starts.